Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 23. "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty.' When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowds shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, 'Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it.' After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus, Trophimus, from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." Well, let's pray before we have a look at that in a bit more detail. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it cuts right down to our hearts and it shows us what we're really like. And we thank you that it shows us what you're really like. We pray that as we spend time in your word, you would just open our eyes all the more to our own failings, our own need for a savior, and open our eyes all the more to your great provision and your great love and your great mercy and your divine character. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but sometimes I really feel like we're living in an era of gospel resistance. And I'm not comparing it to much. I've only lived in one era, so I can't live in others and see whether it's better or worse. And maybe that's just my perception. But I think for most of us, it feels like we're living in a time where there's a lot of gospel resistance out there in society, but in our own friendships and our own families as well. Maybe you've got friends or family that don't believe, and you've been talking to them about Jesus for ages now. You've been praying for them for years, and nothing seems to happen. They're just resisting. Maybe there's someone who you have been able to talk to about Jesus fairly recently, and it was really exciting. It was an amazing conversation. It just came up out of nowhere, and next thing you know, you're telling them about Jesus, and you were so excited. And then 2 days later, 3 days later, 4 days later, you're really hoping there'll be a phone call saying, "Oh, that was amazing, I want to find out more." And that phone call just never happens. Maybe you're just struck by how many people there are out there in Chiswick this morning for whom Sunday is just another day on the weekend. It's another day to do whatever you want. There's no consideration for church or Jesus or anything. They're walking past the building as I speak. We live surrounded by people that resist the gospel. And sometimes that can really get to us, can't it? Because we know there's one way to be made right with God, and it's through the Lord Jesus. We don't know that because we figured it out. We know that because God revealed it to us in His Word, by His Spirit. And people do turn. We ourselves have come to see that by God's grace. But we live in an era of gospel resistance, it feels like sometimes, and it's out there all the time. But as we look at this passage, we're going to learn a lot about what it means to resist the gospel. As we look at this passage, we're going to see a lot of things that I think you can see parallels in our society very easily. Because one thing that's true in the book of Acts, and one thing that's true today, is that people resist the gospel. People resist. And we're going to see reasons why and how that works. People resist the gospel, firstly, because it threatens their way of life. We really see that with Demetrius, don't we? Look at Demetrius. He's a silversmith. But look how he's introduced to us in verse 24. He's a silversmith who makes silver shrines, and he brings in a lot of business, not just for himself, but for the craftsmen in Ephesus. And he's kind of a guild leader, if you want. You kind of have the guild of silversmiths. Demetrius is at the top of that pile. And he gets the silversmiths together for a meeting. And, you know, sits them all down, makes sure they're all comfortable, gets them all a drink, and then gets up to speak. Verse 25. "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business." Everybody nods. "Yeah, we're pretty well off. That's fine. What's your point, Demetrius?" "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all." Yeah, fair enough. That's true. I have heard that message. Business is down a bit. Not so many people are buying these statues that we make. Verse 27, "There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped through the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her majesty." And when he says this, the whole room kicks off. And verse 29, the whole city gets up in arms. It's all been started by Demetrius. It's his own resistance to the gospel is what starts all of this. Now, why does he have a resistance to the gospel? Why does he stir up the silversmiths? Well, because the gospel threatens his way of life as a businessman. Look at the way Luke introduces Demetrius to us. Nowhere does he say anything about a devotion to Artemis. There was a man called Demetrius. He was a worshipper of Artemis, and he found the news of, you know, Paul's message troubling. No. Businessman. It's about money. It's about profit. His money, and along with that, the lifestyle that money affords him, his business, that status, that's what he's all about. That's his way of life. He's got to that point, and he's not going to let anything challenge that. He's not going to let anything threaten that. And so he turns others against the gospel to suit his own selfish purposes. Look at the way he sums up Paul's message in verse 26. I think this speaks volumes. It's not untruthful, is it? It's true that Paul has said that man-made gods are no gods at all. That's not untruthful, but it's only a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of what Paul really has to say. But he just zooms in on that one little bit. He only really engages with Paul's message in so much as it either challenges or endorses his own way of life. Have you ever watched a TV program or a film when you've known someone in the production and you've been watching for them on the screen? A few years ago now, my sister and I were extras on this film, and it's a rubbish film. I'm not going to tell you what it was. It's a rubbish film. But we went and we had a day's work being extras. Didn't have any lines or anything, but just people in a crowd. And we didn't go and see the film when it came out in the cinema because it was that bad. But when it came out on DVD, we went and rented the DVD. People used to do that ages and ages and ages ago. We went and rented the DVD. We got it home. We put the DVD in the machine. And we started the film, and it was as rubbish as we expected it to be, so we skipped quite a few scenes, and we fast-forwarded, that's boring, that's rubbish, da, 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 da. And we got to the scene where we knew we'd be in it. And as soon as it got to the point where we knew we were in it, suddenly we were paying attention. And we weren't paying attention looking out for the plot twists. We didn't care about the characters. All we were looking for was the point where we made contact with the film. My sister appears in it for a good chunk. There's a good shot of her walking along, and you think, ah, it's my sister. I'm in it for a tiny, tiny split second. It's not even really worth mentioning. But the thing is, I remember those two bits about the film more than anything else, because that's the point of contact between me and this film. And people are so often like that with the gospel. They'll come to it, and they'll only engage with it in so much as it either challenges or endorses their way of life that is absolute and is so precious to them. That's what we see here with Demetrius. It's the same thing in Acts 16. Remember the slave girl who was demon-possessed and told the future, that sort of prophesied, and the owners made money from that. And Paul and Silas come, and in the name of Jesus, they cast the demon out of the girl. And it's amazing. This girl is free. This girl's whole life is totally transformed, and this is an amazing thing. Look at the power of Jesus and the love of Jesus. They don't see any of that because they don't get their money anymore. Point of contact. Again, it's profit, it's money. There's more to the story, but they don't care about that. They engage through that point of contact. How does it affect my lifestyle? How does it affect what I want to do and who I think I am and how I want to live? It's true today as well, isn't it? Many people will only engage with the gospel in so much as it either challenges or endorses what they've already decided they want to do, how they have already decided they want to live. People have established views about things like sexual freedom. That's a big one, isn't it, today? And it always has been. We shouldn't act like that's a new thing. It's always been a big thing. Who we're allowed to sleep with, who we're not allowed to sleep with. That'll be their lens. And they'll come to the gospel and they'll say, does this endorse what I've already decided or does this challenge it? If it endorses it, well, let's talk a bit more. I kind of like that. I guess I'm kind of religious. I guess I'm kind of Christian. If it challenges it, I think you're being intolerant. Sounds like bigotry to me. Sounds kind of hateful. Demetrius is an example of someone who resists the gospel because it threatens his way of life. And the gospel is about so much more. So much more. It's about freedom and forgiveness and an eternal status. If he's worried about status, in the gospel there's an eternal status as a child of God and an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven that comes with that. But he doesn't see any of that because he clings to that money, that status that he has now, and that is what's most precious to him. And the vast majesty and wonder of the gospel, all he sees is that point of contact with him, and it's a threat to his way of life, and so he resists, he rejects. And then what he does, even though it's kind of a personal grievance, he kind of packages that in a kind of a greater good kind of way, doesn't he? As he kind of sells it onto the silversmiths and the city. Because for the silversmiths and for the city in general, it's a much broader issue, isn't it? And we see, when we come onto the city and the silversmiths, we see that actually they resist the gospel because it challenges their community norms. It clicks into something wider. Compared to Demetrius's sort of cunning, he's quite clever in the way he kind of gets people on side. Compared to Demetrius, the crowd is kind of rather unthinking. We have a look at verses 28 to 34. The main thing that comes across is emotion, isn't it? Anger, real anger. There's not a lot of thinking going on. Have a look at verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Unthinking, charged, emotional, angry. There's at one point when a Jew called Alexander gets up to try, and Alexander is probably trying to get up as a practitioner of Judaism, saying, you know, by the way, we're not the same as Paul and that message. We're Jews, we're separate. I think that's what he's trying to say. And they don't even let him. They just shout for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours straight. Anger, emotion, passion. Not a lot of thinking going on. And Demetrius is clever here. In verse 27, he makes Paul's message out to be something that challenges not just the businesses of the silversmiths, but actually challenges their way of life as Ephesians. Now, we have to understand, at this time, Ephesus and Artemis are massively interlinked. The temple of Artemis was one of the wonders of the world at the time. And so the reputation of Ephesus was, you know, this is the city of Artemis. Two things went hand in hand. The whole, everything about the economy, the culture, everything about Ephesus was tied in to the worship of Artemis and the temple of Artemis. And so when Demetrius kind of says, you know, he talks about the message of Paul, he's not just saying it's not just that it challenges their job. He's saying more than that. He's saying this doesn't just challenge your job, it challenges your whole culture. It challenges you as an Ephesian. It opposes everything that we stand for as Ephesians, as our society. Because there's an idea in the Ephesians' mind of what makes them a great society, what they're proud of as a society, what makes them an advanced city compared to other cities, what their values are. And if someone or something challenges any of those things that they really see themselves as, suddenly they're on the defensive. There's a few hot buttons that Demetrius can push, and the whole place kicks off. But as we look at this society here in Ephesus, it's easy to look at it and think, oh, just unthinking, just silly. But we really must see that there are a lot of parallels between this and our society today. People haven't fundamentally changed. And I think we shouldn't miss the opportunity that this passage gives us to examine our own society. Because the truth is, people are emotional things. We run away with our sentiment a lot more easily than we like to admit, and we run with the crowd a lot more easily than we like to admit. So what are the big societal values today out in London that are precious to Londoners? What are the buttons that we're afraid of pushing as Christians, or, you know, the ice that's a bit too thin for us to kind of want to get too close to? That's exactly what Demetrius uses here, doesn't he? Things like sexual freedom, we mentioned it already. Gender, the place of a man or woman in society, in the workplace, in the home, whatever it might be. Gender identity, what it means to be a man or a woman, and how much grey area is there between the two. More broadly, if we zoom out, egalitarianism, tolerance. These are the things that our society prides itself on being. We're tolerant, we're egalitarian, we're equal. We really do pride ourselves on that, don't we? And if a society prides itself on being egalitarian, then all somebody needs to do is frame an argument in terms of racism or sexism, and suddenly the whole debate goes up a notch when it comes to the emotional charge in it, doesn't it? And then once emotion comes into discussion, that can get out of control, and then reason can kind of go out the window. We can find ourselves in situations, and I'm including myself in this, because we're all part of this society, and we all contribute towards it. It's not them and us. We're all part of it. We can find ourselves in situations when it's got so heightened, all the emotion, and we just have to stop and think, well, what was this all about at the beginning? I can't even remember. Somebody shouted out, that's sexist, and we all stopped thinking about whether it actually was or not. Somebody said, that's homophobic, and we all backed down, and we didn't actually stop to think whether it was or not. There will be times when the Bible pushes people's buttons in society. And if we're really living by the truths of the Bible, there will inevitably be times when we push people's buttons. We shouldn't go out and try and find those times. We shouldn't be deliberately provocative, but we should expect there to be conflict sometimes. Because people and societies, and ourselves included, we build up our norms and we build up our values, don't we? Based on our own wisdom, based on our own experiences. And then we kind of build all these things up and we hold them to be sacred, even though they'll probably change in a few years' time. But we hold them to be sacred because we're fiercely independent. And the gospel challenges those norms. There's only one Lord, and his name is Jesus. He's greater, he's wiser, he deserves to be obeyed before anyone or anything else. And when God opens our eyes to that, and we see that, it makes sense. And our lives are changed. And we've seen that happen in Ephesus. Think about the sorcerers in chapter 19. They saw that, and their whole way of life was totally changed. And so, you know, society has been changed. In a way, Demetrius really has a point. The gospel does challenge a society's norms and values, but it does so in an amazingly good way. It refines the things that are good. And it kind of brings them to the fore, and those that are ugly and that are bad sink down to the bottom. But that's not part of the discussion, is it? Here, the hot buttons have been pushed. No one's really thinking about it. There's a lot of anger. The whole city has gone mental. People oppose the gospel because it challenges their community norms. We see that really happen here. Before we move on, I just want to just dwell on this point a little bit more, because I'm conscious that there may be some here that don't believe in Jesus. You don't really know. Maybe you're looking into it. You're not really sure where you're at. I just want to, I guess, just make a quick challenge from this and just say, when you come to Jesus, have you made a decision based on the Bible or based on the sentiment in the world? When it comes to Jesus, are you allowing people to tell you about Jesus, or are you allowing Jesus to tell you about himself? Because the world will tell you the Bible is sexist, the Bible is homophobic, the Bible is intolerant. The Bible wants to restrict your freedom and lock you into a system of religiosity. That's the voice you'll hear out in the world. That's the sentiment that you'll hear out in the world. And I suppose a challenge for anybody here who isn't yet a Christian is, how much do you just go with those voices? And how much do you really look into them yourself and have a look at the Bible for yourself? It's very easy for the truth to get lost in all the emotion, and sometimes we need to distance ourselves from the noise and say, what does the Bible really say? What does God really want me to know? And if you are a Christian here this morning, I think there's a similar challenge, because I think we need to stop and we need to challenge ourselves on what prevailing norms our society has that we've allowed to really drip into our lives as individuals and as a church. Who do we believe is right when it comes to societal norms about sex? Do we think society is right, or do we think God is right? Who do we believe is right when it comes to our values around gender, gender equality, gender identity? How much do we just go with the societal norms, and how much do we cling to what God has said? Sometimes we need to distance ourselves from the noise in society, don't we? And just come back to God's word and sit under its authority and say, God knows best. People resist God's word because it threatens their way of life, because it challenges their societal norms, their community norms. And lastly, they challenge it because it seems like nonsense to them. This is a bit more brief. We see this in the city clerk. And the city clerk, in many ways, he's a good guy, isn't he? He's the one who diffuses the whole situation. He's good at his job. He comes into this crazy cauldron of noise and anger, and he diffuses the whole thing. He's good at his job. He's wise, he's capable. He points out that if Demetrius has a real issue, verse 38, then there's all sorts of legal systems he can go through to sort that out. He points out that nothing really has happened here. There's a warning that if they carry on with this, that higher authorities are going to smash down on them. But look at the main heart of his reasoning with the people in verse 35 to 36. Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. The reason they should all calm down is the fact that Artemis isn't challenged by this. Our reputation as being the city of Artemis, it's fine. Everybody knows. Facts about Artemis are undeniable. He clearly doesn't see the gospel as being anything that threatens the worship of Artemis, that is a serious challenge to the worship of Artemis. You're really saying that this message about Jesus of Nazareth, ruffled a few feathers over in Judah, he's going to challenge Artemis? Really? And so the city clerk, I think, you know, he's careful, he's considered, he's wise, he's good at his job, completely misses the point about Jesus. To him, the gospel of Jesus still seems like obvious nonsense. Unthreatening, obvious nonsense. Something that can never challenge the worship of Artemis. And today as well, many people that we know, maybe, intelligent, capable, really nice people that we might be friends with, continue to resist the gospel because at the heart of it, it just sounds like nonsense to them. Do you have friends like that? People in your family? They're not raving atheists, you know. They're not so locked into a particular lifestyle that that's all they can see. They just don't get it. And you've talked to them about it, and they're like, yeah. The Apostle Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. He talks about the gospel, and he says it's all about Christ crucified. And he says that message of Christ crucified, it's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles. The message seems like nonsense to people, and that's always been the way it is. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. To those whom God has called. When God opens someone's eyes, what had seemed like foolishness, what seemed like something they just couldn't, I just don't see why it's important, significant. Suddenly, they see what it's about, and they're drawn to it, and it makes sense, and all the pieces fall into place. When God opens someone's eyes, what was something they resisted and rejected because it threatened what they thought was most important, they suddenly realize this is so much bigger than anything that I can cling to. It's in this knowledge that God is the one who punches through that resistance that the mission carries on in in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. The mission carries on, doesn't it? Verse 1, the uproar ends. Paul sends the disciples, encourages them, and then off he goes to Macedonia. Resistance continues. The Jews try to kill him at one point. The message continues to go out. And Paul trusts God with everything that comes next. And so as we wrap up, it's true, people resist the gospel. We know that. We see that. People resist the gospel because it threatens their way of life, because it challenges their community norms, because it seems like nonsense to them. But the mission continues. Our mission continues. Paul's mission continues. God knows about resistance. And it's normal. In the midst of these resisting kind of passages, you have stories of people having their eyes opened and seeing who God really is. And we're here today, each of us who believe in the Lord Jesus, we're here as people that were resistors, aren't we? But God punched through that resistance to open our eyes to what's really true. And God is not done turning resistors into believers. And so we have a mission to go on. The mission doesn't stop when the resistance begins. As we wrap up, there's any number of places that we could finish. I encourage you to talk about this passage afterwards as we have tea and coffee. There's any number of places that we could, you know, points we could draw, you know, points about maybe not conforming to the world's societal norms, but being transformed by God. We could look at verses in Romans that talk about that. We could look at verses in Ephesians or Colossians about standing firm in the gospel and not deviating from the gospel, and all of those things are true. But I'm going to finish with these verses in 1 Peter, which I think is really apt. People will resist. Resistance is normal. People will get annoyed at you when you hold to the Bible's teaching instead of just going along with what the crowd is saying. But our mission goes on, and it will lead ultimately to glory being given to God. I'm going to read this verse and then we'll pray. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the fact that People resisting you is not outside of your plan. Father, we just pray that you would encourage us from these words. You would encourage those who need encouragement. You would correct those of us that need correcting. By your Spirit, we pray that you would make us more and more like Jesus every day. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.